Our scripture today is from Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
We live in a chaotic world, and there's just so much chaos around us. But I think this chaos is allowed because it tests us. How are we going to respond? How are we going to act? On April 6th, 1994, the Rwandan president, Juvenal, was flying in an airplane, and his plane was shot down. And he was killed, along with the other people aboard. Now, this began one of the greatest tragedies in my lifetime. Because what happened was that this event inspired thousands of Hutus to participate in mass violence against the Tutsis and those who were sympathetic to the Tutsis. Neighbor killed neighbor. Christian killed Christian. Friend killed friend. It was one tribe against another tribe. And no mercy was shown even to children. In some cases, babies were killed in their mother's arms. And this violence continued for 100 days, from April to July. During this time, about 1 million Tutsis were massacred, along with those who were sympathetic to them. One of the tragedies was that people were killed even in churches. I mean, you have the example of the Natarmara church, where 5,000 people seeking refuge were massacred by grenades, by machete, by rifle, or they were burnt alive. Now, how could this have happened? People were getting along with each other. They lived together. They went to church together. I think what makes this question so relevant is that Rwanda was one of the most Christian nations in Africa. 90% of its citizens were Christian. That's a high percentage. What happened? Why did this tragedy occur? Well, one of the answers was that in the 10 years prior to this incident, the radio and the newspaper broadcasted extreme anti-Tutsi ideology day after day after day. The media dehumanized the Tutsis. It implanted ordinary people with hatred, hatred for the other. And so that's why neighbor turned against neighbor, friend against friend. But there's another side to this. So Christians, which of course was the majority, were not finding their identity in Christ. They were finding their identity in the world, and they didn't even realize it. They thought they were following Jesus, but they weren't. Their identity was based upon other things. Their identity was based upon tribe and ethnicity. That became more important than their identity as Christians. And they allowed hatred for the other to circumvent their love for the other and their love for God. Politics. They listened to prominent thought leaders who were propagating this hatred. The culture around them. Group thinking. All these things were the basis for their action and for their feelings. And so instead of being motivated out of a desire to give God the glory, they were actually getting their ideas from the world around them. Their ideas of right and wrong, good and evil. So they were, in effect, judging things based upon worldly criteria instead of godly criteria. Now, I think this event is a real wake-up call to us, to all Christians. Are we living according to Christ, or are we living according to the world? What is our identity based on? Is it also based upon tribe and ethnicity, upon politics, upon thought leaders, upon the culture around us, or group thinking? Or is our identity based upon Jesus? Because you know, the gospel is calling us to find our identity in Christ. And I want to share some thoughts from the book of Matthew that really help us to understand this idea of finding our identity in Christ. You know, the gospel of Matthew is the introduction to the whole New Testament. And I think it was providential and divinely guided to be at the beginning of the gospel. Because what the book of Matthew does is it connects the New Testament with the Old Testament. And it also introduces us to the main ideas in the gospel. And these main ideas become the frame around which God wanted his people to view all the other texts that would come thereafter. Now, one of the main points of the gospel of Matthew is that the good news is that the long-awaited messianic king has come. His name is Jesus Christ. To me, this is just a mind-boggling thought. This was the most momentous event in history. The coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messianic King. This was the desire of all ages, going all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve. God had given them the hope of a coming King, a coming Redeemer. And people longed for this day when their slavery to sin would be broken. Abraham was given this. Jacob was given this promise. Moses, David, the prophets. Jeremiah 23:5, for example, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." Jesus was this messianic king that the ages had longed for and expected. Jeremiah 30, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise for them." Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So God had implanted within each heart the knowledge that this Redeemer would come, that this King who they had waited for would come, and his name was Jesus. Now the story that's told in Matthew really focuses on the facts that corroborate that Christ is indeed the Messianic King. We find this all the way in the beginning. How does the book begin? Well, the book begins with the ancestry of Jesus, the genealogy. And this ancestry supports the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of this Messianic King that was to come. For example, just looking at a few details here, the very first verse in the book of Matthew is that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this genealogy is primarily about how Jesus is the son of David. Notice how he puts son of David before the son of Abraham, even though, of course, Abraham was first. Because Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises, which said that Jesus would be born of David. And David is king. Notice that also. And he's mentioned as being king twice. And then finally, the genealogy ends with the statement that Jesus was called Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So Matthew is telling us that Jesus was the Messiah because he was the son of David. The next piece of evidence or testimony that Matthew lays forward for us that shows that Jesus was indeed the Messianic King was the angel who came to visit Joseph before the birth of the Messiah. Notice what the angel says to Joseph. Joseph was prepared to let his wife go because she had become pregnant before marriage. And notice what the angel says to Joseph in verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So the angel is telling us and him that Joseph is the son of David and that this child who would be born to his wife was the fulfillment of this messianic promise. Mary being also a daughter of Judah, a daughter of David. So Jesus fulfills this. And I think what's very important here is to see that not only do we have this genealogy, but we have an angel coming and identifying exactly who the fulfillment is. The third piece of evidence that we have is the testimony of the Magi. Now, the Magi are very important because they come from far away, and they are non-Jews. But they lend their testimony to the fact that Jesus is the King. So they come to Bethlehem, and what do they say? They say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Jesus was the King of the Jews, but he was much more than that. So here you have these non-Jews coming, and they expect the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. How in the world did they get this expectation? Well, they had somehow come into the possession of the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures had spoken about this star that would arise out of Jacob. We read about this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Balaam sees this in vision. "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And they had also read the other passages, Micah chapter 5, which tells us that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Many details they had read. They had read the prophecies of Daniel. So God had led them to understand that this Messiah would be born. And then he had led them, not with a literal star, but with an acid angel. Stars don't move. Stars stay put. So a star couldn't have led them. But the angels led them to exactly the town that they were to go. And what did they do? Well, they worshipped him because of how God had led. So not only do we have the testimony of the genealogies or the angel that came to Joseph, but we have the testimony of the Magi who were led by angels to worship him. The fourth piece of testimony that we have is the testimony of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist himself said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. And of course, he made some very direct testimonies to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Then we have the testimony of his Father and the Holy Spirit. Very, very important testimonies. The Holy Spirit came down over him. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. These words have great significance because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 4, when God made a promise to David, he said that his son would build the temple and that his son would be the Son of God. So Son of God is actually a messianic title. It's not simply a title that describes a relationship. It's a messianic title. So he was identifying Jesus as the Messiah. The sixth testimony, and the final one, is really the life of Jesus. And you read through the life of Jesus, and you look at the healing ministry of Jesus, the miracles, you look at his character, and you look at his death, you see how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in stark detail. One example of how he was the Messiah is just to look at the temptations of Jesus there early on in Matthew. What's very interesting is that Satan, the one thing that he attacks twice is the messianic role of Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God. So he tries to create doubt in Jesus' mind that he is indeed called to be the Messiah. And then he tempts Jesus also with the kingdoms of the world, which the Messiah would conquer. And says, if you bow down to worship me, I will give you all this. You know, take the easy way out. So you see clearly that Satan even knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, was faithful in his defeat of Satan on all these grounds. So we have overwhelming evidence just in the first chapters that he is indeed this messianic king that prophecy was talking about. Now that the messianic king has come, he is to be our Lord. This is where we are to find our identity. We look at the message that John the Baptist preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or you look at the message that Jesus preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They are both calling us to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, to make him our king. They're saying, repent, turn around. The king has come. God wants Christ to be the Lord of every aspect of our lives. That is what Christianity is about. The Bible says no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Now that could be said about many things. You cannot serve God and your car. You cannot serve God and your house. You cannot serve God and your wife. You cannot serve God and your husband. We must serve God above everything. Now, what does this lordship look like? And that's what I want to look at. It starts with one thing. It starts with confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus asked the disciples who he was. What did Peter say? He answered by saying, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is not knowledge that you and I could have without the Holy Spirit leading us to this conviction based upon the evidence of the Scripture. This is the beginning of our walk with God, confessing him as Christ. Now, I love what Romans says about this confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we are declared right before God and accepted before God just based upon our willingness to believe and confess that Jesus is the Messiah. That begins our spiritual journey with God. It is that simple. However, believing in Jesus as Lord and accepting him as Lord brings us under new management. Christ is to be our manager. Christ is to be our Lord. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, a yoke is a device of leadership and cooperation. It is used, of course, in planting a field. You yoke up, I guess, a stronger animal with maybe a weaker animal. And so Christ is saying that, you know what, he's our Lord, and we are to accept his lordship over us. And his lordship, his yoke, is basically his law of love and service. Just as he served, we are to learn to serve. And it's the Holy Spirit that actually helps us to be in this yoked relationship. It is the one that leads us. So if the Lord tells you, when you're driving on the road, and you see a homeless person on the street, that I want you to go home, and I want you to get some clothing for that person. I want you to get some shoes for that person. If we're yoked up to Christ, we will do what the Lord tells us to do. If the Lord tells us that I want you to speak to that person, I want you to encourage them, yoked up with Christ means that we will do that. The Spirit may tell us that I want you to help your wife in the kitchen, or may tell the wife, I want you to help your husband go on a trip. Whatever the Lord tells us and directs us, if we are yoked with him, we will do it. However, we have to understand that when we begin our walk with God, we are accepted in the righteousness of Jesus. And that remains true for all of our Christian walk. But that righteousness is conditional. Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we must be willing to obey the voice of the Lord. We must be willing to walk according to the Spirit in order to remain in a justified relationship. So there is an integral relationship between first accepting him and being justified and continuing to be justified by obeying his voice. We must be under the lordship of Jesus to retain that justification. As Christians, we are to study to do God's will. That is to be our first and most important task in this life. We are students of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. We are students of his will. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it's not enough to confess Christ. We must do his will. Do we forgive? Jesus said, forgive 7 times 70. Or are we quick to judge? How do we treat people who provide services to us? Do we try to get as much out of them as possible while paying them as little as possible? What about when we tip? Do we tip as little as possible? How do we treat people? How do we treat our own bodies, for that matter? Do we abuse our own bodies? If we confess Jesus as Lord, then we will want to do the Lord's will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." God's will is expressed through his word, through the word of Jesus. And that is what defines whether or not we are a Christian. We are to build our life upon his word. Now, throughout the scriptures, Jesus said on multiple occasions, "You have heard it said to you before, but I say unto you." This is very important, but I think it's also something that's easily misunderstood. There are many people who understand what Jesus said to mean that we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments. They will say something like this, you know, "God has said to you, keep the Sabbath, but I say unto you, Sabbath doesn't matter." Jesus was not teaching that. When he said, "You have heard it said," he was talking about the Pharisaical traditions, human traditions that people were following rather than the Word of God. And Jesus was restoring their understanding to the Word of God. He was not contradicting the law of God. In some cases, he was actually showing that Moses, who also instructed people on how to keep the Ten Commandments, actually gave some kind of a compromised understanding of God's will. For example, in marriage, in the beginning, God meant man and woman to stay together forever. Moses, however, said that because of the hardness of human hearts, people could divorce. But that was not God's original will. So Jesus was going back to God's original will. So when we look at the instructions of Jesus, we're told to love our enemy. We're told to care for the poor. We're told to gather treasures for heaven. These are things that God is teaching us through Jesus. Now, Jesus talked continually about the importance of following the word. In fact, one of the most important parables that he gave was the parable of the sower. Jesus said that if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand the other parables either. He says that in Mark 4:13. He said, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So the critical parable for understanding everything that Jesus has to say about the kingdom is really the parable of the sower, which is all about the word being given to us and us receiving the word. So this is indeed an explanation of what the kingdom is all about. The next thing that it means to have the Lord Jesus as our Lord is that we will pray for his will to be done. We'll pray for his guidance, his will to be done in our lives. Praying expresses our desire, our yearning, and our dependence on God to do his will. Making Jesus our Lord means that we will make him supreme in our lives. He will be first and foremost in everything that we do. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, there are two things that Jesus is saying here that have to be subordinate to Jesus. The one is our family relationships, our human relationships. The second is we need to subordinate our own wills to the Lord. If the Lord calls you to be a missionary, and you feel that call, and your family is against it, what should you do? Love Christ more than your family. If you work for an employer, and your employer does illegal things, you may worry that becoming a whistleblower will mean that your boss turns against you, and your colleagues will turn against you, and you'll lose your job. What should you do? You should love Christ more than your job. Instead of thinking about what others think about you, you should think about what Jesus thinks about you. Your church, let's say, is doing outreach, and you don't feel comfortable talking to strangers. What should you do? Deny self and trust in God. Go out and do outreach, and the Lord will provide. The Lord will help you. Let's say you come home from work, and you're tired. Your neighbor has problems and needs your help. What should you do? Deny self and go and help. You are sitting in a board meeting. Everybody seems to be in agreement with each other. But you feel uncomfortable with this consensus. You feel like it's wrong, but you're afraid to speak up. What should you do? Love Christ more than what other people think. So, we are to put Christ above everything and everyone else. In fact, Jesus said that we are not even to put teachers or pastors or humans higher than Christ. I hear sometimes people quoting or promoting certain preachers. They will say, this preacher said something or that preacher said something. It would be better if we could quote directly from the scriptures. You can share your thoughts from the Bible instead of sharing what this person or that person says. We don't need more authority than the scriptures, because these are the words of Christ. In the early church, the Corinthian Christians identified themselves as being either of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. And Paul said, no, we are of Christ. Making Jesus our Lord means also that we will want to save souls just as Jesus did. That will be our passion. As you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. So here are just a number of very important points that we've looked at about what it means to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. Confessing his name, being under his management, studying to do his will and doing it, praying for his will, making Christ and his will supreme, and then making Christ's work of saving souls our work. To end with a story that to me is an illustration of what it means for us to make him our Lord. For many years in Argentina, our Adventist brethren, who who were called to serve in the military did not refuse to work on the Sabbath, because they were told that if they did not work on the Sabbath, they would be severely punished. And so many of the youth went along with what they were told. However, there was one youth that decided that he could not do that. This story actually took place in the 1900s. I don't have his name, because the name was not told in the story. But he was drafted, conscripted. And he had said previously, before he was drafted, that if he was ever drafted, he would not conform. He would keep the Sabbath holy. Others told him it would be impossible, but he decided he would remain true. And indeed, he was drafted July 1st, 1907. And he was told that on the 15th of August, he was to present himself at a designated place to be enrolled. And he was to complete 1 year of service. Now, in his heart, he really trembled, because he knew that God demanded of him an example of fidelity to Jesus before his brethren. And he felt so weak and incapable. He struggled in his heart. He was sad and depressed. "I did not know what would be the result," he said. "Life and death were before me, and my only comfort and hope was that God would help me to carry to the finish the struggle that I was about to enter." He knew that this was very serious. "As never before, I felt the need of seeking the Lord in prayer. Night after night, I sought a solitary place and presented my needs and the afflictions of my soul before God. No more could I love the things of this world. To me, they were all vanity, and the only comfort and satisfaction I had was to do the will of God." So, the 15th of August, 1907, he was enrolled in the 3rd Artillery. He presented himself before the commandant, and he said to him, "Listen, I want to be a faithful and obedient soldier in all my duties, but I'd like to talk to you because I have something I need to tell you." And so he told him that he was a Christian, and as such, he professed to keep the commandments of God. And then he begged him to give him the Sabbath free from work, that he might live in accordance with the commandments of God. Now this commandant told him, "Who is putting these ideas in your head?" And he said, "Well, when I was a youth, I read the Bible, and it taught me to keep the Sabbath holy according to the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The commander said that the Bible is a very good book and teaches many good things, but in the army, it's impossible to keep it. "Now you're going to serve the country under compulsory service, and you're going to have to put your religion to the side." However, he answered, he said, "It's impossible for me to do this, to forget my religion, and to go contrary to my conscience and to the law of God." The commander ordered him to do so. Now the first week, from morning till night, they taught him the codes and the instructions of his duty. Not only did they seek to develop in him a military spirit, but they did all they could to destroy his religious convictions. But all was in vain, because he remained of the same opinion. Now when Sabbath came, he says, "I did not wish to work, and soon found myself surrounded by all my superiors, who counseled me and warned me of the great danger that I would incur if I persisted. At last, when they were tired of me, and they were convinced that they could do nothing with me, I was taken to the guardhouse. Here I passed a day standing with my face to the wall, and a sentinel at my side, and I didn't move. At night, when I was put at liberty, I could scarcely move my hands and feet from the numbness." The second week passed with the same program, only worse. It was a constant fight from morning until night against the whole regiment, because they persecuted him without exception. He did not have a quiet moment. They hated him. He would open his Bible, and as he would read there, they would surround him and they would mock him. They would snatch his book from his hands, and they would toss it from person to person until they were tired, and then they would throw it at his head, and they would shout, "The saint has finished the Mass." Of course, this was a Catholic country. At night, when he went to bed, they would throw garbage at him. Biscuits, bones, shoes, anything else they could find. When they were tired of this, they would tip his bed over, saying, "The poor saint, why doesn't the Lord help him?" "In all this," he says, "I could see that the devil was trying to discourage me and gain the victory. But I had the assurance that God was on my side, and I would not give him the victory." Again, the Sabbath came, and again, he refused to work. The officers were infuriated, and they rudely hustled him off to the guardhouse, where he was placed on a low bench with his feet securely fastened in irons, stretched out so he couldn't bend his knees. He was compelled to be in this position the whole day. At times it seemed that I could endure this no longer, he said, and would drop from exhaustion. But the guard compelled him to resume his former position. So he passed the second Sabbath. Very painful and fatiguing. At night he was released, but the struggle became even more intense, and his commander gave orders that everything possible should be done to convince him that he must work on the Sabbath. Now the next Friday, I asked again to speak with the commander, but he refused to listen to him, and he warned him that if he continued in his obstinacy, things would get worse. He must work on the Sabbath. He could not follow the strange ideas that he had, otherwise he would receive the severest punishment. At 6 o'clock, all the troops were ordered to go down to the river to wash their clothing on the Sabbath. And he refused to go along with them and violate his conscience. He was immediately hustled to the guardhouse. When the commander arrived, the captain was told that he had refused to go down to the river. He was furious, of course. Before everyone, he said, up to this point, the sabista, Sabbath keeper, had had his way. But the time had come when he had to learn that in the army there's no other religion than obedience to superiors. And he ordered a tub to be brought, and that before the whole regiment he was going to wash his clothing. One of the officers and a soldier escorted him to a bed, and the officer ordered him to take his clothing, told him that he was very sorry, but he couldn't do anything about it. The officer ordered the soldier to put the blanket upon his shoulder, and he let him out. So the clothing, of course, was thrown to the ground, and a soldier brought the soap and a whip, and the rest of the people, they lined themselves up to see the results. So there he was, he knelt by the tub, and he began to pray that God would give him strength to bear the trial. When the prayer was finished, the stroke of the whip began to descend, and the officer ordered him, "Wash, wash." He says, "I was upon my knees beside the tub, and the officer lashed me with all of his strength. Pain was fearful, but the power of God sustained me. The chastisement continued until the whip was worn out, and then a heavier one was brought and plied with the same force against my back. A sergeant put the soap in one of my hands and the clothes in the other, and taking them in his, he went to the operation, saying, 'Wash, wash.' But when he let go of my hands, the soap and the clothes fell into the water. I had no fear of my superiors at this point, nor the punishment, but I did fear to disobey God. This punishment continued for 2 hours until they were convinced that they could do nothing with him. The commander was furious. He said to the other officers that it seemed impossible that in the 20th century there should be found a man who was willing to be maimed and mutilated for his religion, that I must be a Jew to the last extremity. For he heard that Jews would rather die than work on the Sabbath, and I seem incapable of doing the same. 2 soldiers then took him in his arms, they raised him up from the ground and escorted him to the calabozo, where I was enclosed with a tub and clothes, and I was told to wash them, or else I would die. Now the Sabbath passed, but the clothes went unwashed. In my heart, he says, I felt profound peace and joy, because I could see that God had helped me and given me the victory. I had more courage, more faith, and more confidence than ever before, for I had experienced the power of God in my behalf, and I was convinced that he would carry me through. At 8 o'clock, I was taken out. The officer of the guard said that if I refused the next Sabbath, I would never again leave the calabozo. So during the week, he was at liberty in the barracks, but the struggle continued. The officers and men, night and day, persecuted and criticized me. Night, after he had gone to bed, they dragged him out and crammed tobacco in his mouth. They stole nearly everything that he had. This was done because the commander had offered a medal of honor to anyone who would persuade him to work on the Sabbath. He says, I had to exercise much patience, humility, and meekness, for I was a sheep among the wolves. All were against me. None were in my favor. At night, I escaped from the barracks to a solitary place to seek the Lord and pour out my soul to him. At the beginning of the next Sabbath, the officers and the men came to me and asked if I would work the Sabbath. When I told them no, they said to one another, the poor saint, he doesn't know what awaits him tomorrow. All night I lay awake, At 6 o'clock, the men lined up to go to the river. I was the only one who remained, reading my Bible. The officers came and they asked me why I had not formed ranks with the rest. I told them that my clothes were clean and that I did not need to wash them. They said that made no difference, that I should go with the rest to the river. But if I wished, I could take my Bible and spend the day quietly there. So, not suspecting any evil, I accepted their counsel, and he went down to the river with his Bible. But no sooner had he arrived and begun reading his Bible, they put a huge pile of clothing before him, and they ordered him to wash them. Failing to do so would result in ill, he was told. As this was the last Sabbath, that any consideration would be shown, and a failure to obey orders would end up in his life imprisonment. So with tears in his eyes, he confessed his regret at not being able to comply with the orders, was violating his conscience and the command of God. So after maltreating him, one of the officers mounted a horse, took a whip, and put him on the run, lashing him as an animal for a mile and a quarter back to the barracks. He was again delivered to the officer of the guard and was made to sit on a stool with his feet extended and fastened in irons, with the guard at one side to prevent any change in position. There he remained from 7 in the morning until 8 o'clock at night. The following day he was taken to the hospital to be examined to see if he was still sane. The doctor took him into the room and declared him to be the healthiest and sanest person in the regiment. One day when he least expected it, his father was brought to the door. His face was sad and he burst into tears as he embraced his son. He said he had passed 2 whole weeks of sleepless nights and his family was in sorrow. He said that his commander had promised that if he could convince him of his duty to work on the Sabbath, he would be put at liberty. And so his father, in anguish of soul, tried to convince him, but he refused to be convinced even by his father. And so his father left without any change of heart. Everyone was against him. No one defended him, but God did not leave him. God strengthened him. At the end of 7 months, there came an order from the Council of War that I should be taken to Buenos Aires to be sentenced. While making the journey on the boat with an armed guard at my side, I thought of faithful Paul when he was taken to the prison in Rome. Arriving at Buenos Aires, I was placed in a cell with the usual armed guard at the door. There I remained for a month. Then I was brought before the council to receive my sentence. After the indictment was read, the prosecutor asked for a sentence of 5 years. The president of the council rose and said this was the first time in the history of the country that a man was being sentenced because of his religion, and that he was very sorry for this, but it was impossible to avoid it. Well, to make a long story short, eventually the person who was in charge of the military came to be aware of the situation and thought it was totally unjust and unfair, and basically freed him and changed the course of the sentence. And as a result of his determination to follow God, nobody was ever punished again, and Adventists had freedom to keep the Sabbath, even in the military. And so it changed the course of everybody's life. So because of one person's determination to make Jesus their Lord, so many other people were blessed. So I just ask the question, based upon the story, based upon what we've read, is Jesus the Lord of your life? If it is not, I want to invite you to make a decision. Jesus is either everything for us, or he's nothing. Let's pray together and ask God to be our Lord today. Father in heaven, it is extraordinary to see how you have sent Jesus into this world to be the Messiah, to be the Lord. I mean, this is the most momentous event in all history. Help us to find our identity in him. Help us to be loyal to him. Lord, we want to be true servants. Put Jesus above everything. So we make a decision today to yield our wills to Jesus. And we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us to walk faithfully to you. Thank you, dear God, for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, dear God, that you are with us. We just praise you for the opportunity to recommit ourselves and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.